history is bunk.
Does anybody remember who said that? Well, it was Henry Ford who was supposed to have said that,
and I thoroughly agree with him. I can see that they've done a wonderful job. Look how they've changed the little sign here. It's gone from history to mystery now. That's the next little theme. I hated history at school. Absolutely hated it. I was taught Indian history, which was terribly hard to follow. What about Shah Jahan and Tipu Sultan and everybody else got thrown in the bin, and I had no idea who fought when, which war and what, whatever. And it was just one total mess. I had a wonderful history teacher. She was an English lady who prided herself that every one of her history students had done exceedingly well in the senior Cambridge exam. And I was the one blot on her history of history. It was a dreadful experience because I actually had to recommend her for a job later on. I was teaching at a little private school and I suggested that she come in as a principal because they were looking for a principal. And she came in for the interview and here I am in front of the board of directors, you know, recommending her. And she says, "Oh, I know Margot so well. She's the only student that ever failed my history class." So I never really did like history at all. However, we have looked at a little bit of the history of the book of Jude. And we do know that history just tells you a little bit about things that happened, not about how they felt. True? They're just facts. They're not necessarily about emotions or how people felt. And when we're talking about the history of that's recorded in the Bible, we have information, facts. But now we want to look a little bit at how people feel and what's actually happening here. So let's look at the book of Jude and let's look at the first chapter because there is only one chapter. I thought you'd like that one by now. You should all be familiar with the fact that we've only got one chapter that we're reading. And we're going to look from verse 5 on because we've sort of looked at verses 1 to 4. I wish I had 5 years to do the book of Jude because really you can't finish it. If you just took a theme from it and just studied just the themes through it, it's incredible what's in there. I can't believe it's such a neglected book. People preach so little on it. But we're going to take a little bit of time this weekend to look at some of it. So let's look at verse 5. "Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their home, these he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve us as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." It is absolutely amazing that good people can do bad things. Rabbi Kushner has written a book, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" And that's a question that a lot of us ask. Why do good people or why do the righteous suffer? Job asked that question. But it is absolutely amazing to me that good people can do bad things. And it seems so confusing to us who are of the persuasion that once you're good forever. Sometimes once you're good for nothing. Here we have a little example in this book. It's actually called Jude, but it should actually be called the Acts of the Apostates. Not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Apostates. Now, an apostate was somebody who seemingly believed and then mucked up. They did it wrong. You do know that once you're saved forever. Brethren and Baptists pride themselves in that truth. Once saved, saved forever. And this whole idea of apostasy becomes a bit of a quandary with us. You know, if you're saved, how can you do things like this? What the scripture is trying to show us over here is that there are some people who have received light, but they have not received life. And there's a lot of difference. Sometimes we know the jargon, but we don't know Jesus. And that is what this is talking about. People who have crept in, it says, if you look at the verse that we read earlier in the first session, it says certain men who have come in, they've slipped in secretly among you. In other words, you couldn't tell the difference. They looked like the real thing. And it says, they have slipped in among you and they are apostates. We've got to look at some of the mysteries they've talked about here. I think the biggest mystery that has come up recently has been Hansi Cronje. Some of you know Hansi Cronje and the cricket fiasco? Now that was a mystery. How could a good man like Hansi take money in order to throw a game of cricket? He was wealthy compared to other people. He didn't need a few dollars extra. A mystery to me. I can't figure that one out. And here we've got people that seemingly are good people who've done something wrong. Here we've got an example. It says in verse 5, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. Now usually we use that as a reference point for salvation. You know, you came out of Egypt, so that's a salvation point. But that isn't what it's talking about. You see, when we talk about salvation, it has two sections. And this is the mystery. The two sections, one is, he rescued me, and the other is, you trusted in him. Two bits. You can't have it without both bits. He rescues you, and then you trust in him. Now, this is the heart of salvation. There are some people who are rescued, believe it or not. Some people that actually come out of Egypt, but they have not got the belief. It's called faith belief. And it says over here, they came out of Egypt, but later God destroyed those who did not do one thing. What is the one thing they didn't do? They didn't believe. Now, for those of you that are of the Reformed view, you have a little saying which goes like this. Que sera, sera. You see, there are some people that believe that if God's going to get you saved, you're going to get saved anyway. The que sera, sera story. But there's also the other side of the coin, which said these people, okay, they were rescued, they were part of the people of Israel that came out of Egypt, but they did not believe. Now, this is the mystery, isn't it? How could they not believe? Here they are. They'd crossed the Red Sea. They'd come into this area where they were, you know, going into the Promised Land, they hoped. They were on their way. And yet they didn't believe. Incredible things. I'm sure some of you have found people who know it all, and yet you say, there was no witness in my spirit when I spoke with them. I don't know whether they really know the Lord. They know about the Lord, but they don't necessarily know the Lord. And so I want to ask you a question today. And I hope you will keep this question often before you. Do you believe in the God you believe in? I'll say it one more time. Because it's a very, very important question. Do you believe in the God you believe in? You see, many of us have information, but we don't have the inspiration. And some of us think that it's God's fault that we don't have that. You know, how come I don't have it? But some of you, oh, you're so holy, you're so righteous, you're so... But I'm not like you, dear. That's not what it says. It says, God destroyed those who did not believe. This is an act of will. This is where you make up your mind that you will believe. If you remember the story of Thomas, remember when Jesus came along and said, you know, put your fingers in the wounds. He finally said he would believe. But prior to that, he said, unless I put my fingers in there, I will not believe. Not that he could not, but he made it an act of will. He was not going to believe unless he actually touched it. And this is something that is up to us. And here's the scripture which says, these people that came out of Egypt, they were later destroyed because they did not believe. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4 just briefly. And we'll look at just a little portion of scripture here. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now, we all know God is able to keep us. And we're going to be singing that again and again. And we're going to be reminded when we get to the end of the chapter that he is able to keep you. But then it goes back to say, make sure that none of you fall short of it. Nothing to do with God, something to do with you. For we have also had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. They heard the information, they didn't combine it with faith. Go back to the end of the chapter. So we see, that's the end of chapter 3, so we see that they were not able to enter because of one reason, their unbelief. Do you remember the person who came to Jesus and Jesus said, do you believe? And he said, I believe. And then he said something that was the really strangest thing. Help my unbelief. Now, if he already believed, how could you help his unbelief? Because he already believed. It's a mystery, but it's true. You see, all of us have latent in us every day the ability to not believe in the God we believe in. We believe he is able and mighty and powerful and all those sorts of things. But when we have a crisis, we say he's not able, he's not powerful, he's not able to look after my need. Why do we do that? I have no idea, but we do. Sometimes we look at a problem and it seems like God is not in control. And yet if I was to ask you in a quiet moment, is God in control? You would say, oh yes, sister, he is in control. You see, the Bible here says that we are to have that belief. And it comes from building up our own faith. Now, faith is a gift from God. And yet, we have to build our faith up. This is what the scripture says. He says, these people that came out of Israel were destroyed because, sorry, came out of Egypt, were destroyed because they did not believe. And then it goes on to another story. Remember how I said that Jude likes to work in threes? Well, he's got the people that came out of Israel, he's got angels, and then he's got the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we come to angels now, and it says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. Now, most of us don't like to talk too much about angels. It sounds a bit Catholic or, you know, it's a bit spooky. And yet, comes Christmas, we usually have an angel or two somewhere because we know that there was stories about angels. I remember having a dreadful dream once, and I was sure that I'd been warned in a dream by an angel. And I found all these scriptures in the Bible which talked about being warned in a dream by an angel. And I thought, oh, yes, probably has happened to me too. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm just saying that we get a little bit worried about this sometimes because we're not quite sure where angels fit into the scheme of things. Well, angels were messengers and angels were created. Two things that we know for sure. They were messengers of God and still are messengers of God, and they are created beings. They are not equal with God. They are not ones that live or have existed eternally like God has. They are created beings. And God created angels to do good. They were actually now here in this world to assist us, believe it or not, that they are our assistants, angels are. But they do all sorts of things, especially the naughty ones. Because you see, we didn't have just good angels, some of them fell. And some of them have been bound. That's what the scripture says. But what was the reason for this? I mean, if God created this wonderful thing, why did it all get messed up? Well, it tells you what they did. It says they did not keep their positions of authority. Now, they were given a position of authority, but they didn't keep it. whose responsibility was it to keep? Their own. Absolutely. It was their own responsibility to keep that position of authority which was given to them. Who gave them the position of authority? God did. But they didn't keep it. They broke that position of authority. Now, that particular word is something, a position of authority. It sounds like a, you know, great big mouthful. But we can use one word for that. I'm sure you don't like this word. It's called rebellion. We don't like that word. We have little kids and we say, he's a rebellious one, you know, the one that's always fighting the rules. Doesn't matter what you do, if you draw a chalk line on the floor and say, don't go past that, guess who's going to go past that? The rebellion one, the rebellious one. Now, there's a whole room to play in, but it's that little area that they want to go past. And we're much the same way. God says, you've got everything in this world. It's wonderful. Enjoy it. And you say, but I just want this. And God says, no, that's not for you. And you say, but please. Why not? And it's called rebellion. It's all coming away from the authority that God has given you. Now I want you to look at a couple of verses about rebellion. Let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now this is a sort of a strange one, but it is one that we need to just read because it frightens us when we feel rebellious. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and then if you want to, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and keep your finger in there while you're looking for it. So Deuteronomy chapter 18 and 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 15 first. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. We can go back to 22, actually. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. 1 Samuel 15, and I read 22 and 23. 23 says, for rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Now, there's not one of us over here that would say, I don't mind being a witch. Sometimes we behave a bit on that borderline, but we're talking about witchcraft here. That's horrible stuff. None of us would be involved in that. And yet, every single one of us is involved in rebellion at some stage or the other. We want to fight the rules. And the Bible says here, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, if you've kept your finger in Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you haven't, you can find it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I know you people all know your Bibles around here. Your brethren, ladies, after all, don't, aren't you? They say they know their Bibles well. I actually had a lady once who had no idea what the Bible was all about at all, and she happened to go out with a Swedish boy, and he said, you must come and visit my family. And so she went to visit the Swedish parents, who spoke very little English, but she decided she'd better go, and they had a Bible that was open on a big pedestal in the front of their foyer. And when she went past, she looked at it. She wasn't familiar with the Bible at all, and she saw this word, Deuteronomy. How nice, she said. You have a Swedish Bible. She thought it was a Swedish word. She'd never seen it before. But I'm sure you're familiar with the word, with the Bible, and with the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 10 or 9 we'll start with. When you enter the land of the Lord your God, that the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. Well, that's awful, isn't it? Who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist or consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, The Lord your God will drive out the nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. This is a detestable thing. Some of you might have another version which says, suffer not a witch to live. This was a punishable thing by death. So to be rebellious was a gross sin, which means that those of us that have been rebellious need to repent and tell the Lord we're sorry. Because these were two things that these people had done: not believed and been rebellious. These are works done by us, not the work of the Spirit done in us, where there's the gift of faith that's given to us, and the gift of believing, that is also a gift. But this is our part, where we actually work towards it. And what happened? It says that the people that came out of Egypt that did not believe were destroyed, and that the angels that lost their authority or rebellious, they were kept in darkness forever. And then it says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal hell. I don't need to even elaborate on this, because we all know this. We talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we generally associate Sodom and Gomorrah with homosexuality, perversion. But if you look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, true, that was what the connotations around it. But there was also this terrible connotation of being able to be greater than the rules God had given them. In other words, it was arrogance. It was this arrogance and pride that they said, well, God won't punish us, God won't be bothered with us, this is not a sin, it's okay, after all, two people love each other, it's, you know, what's there? There's nothing wrong in this. The Bible doesn't say that that was the only sin. The sin was deeper than that. The sin was deeper than just an act of sexual immorality. It was a sin of rebellion against God's authority. God had set up certain rules, and this was the rebellion against the authority. Now, we get so self-righteous, don't we, in our little circles of church and places like that, and we would never think of being homosexuals or mixing with homosexuals and things like this. You know, we get that sort of very proud attitude, and yet we have the same sin of arrogance. Dreadful, dreadful sin of arrogance, where we feel that we are equal or superior to God. There are times when we actually feel that it is our right to condemn somebody, and yet God could have forgiven them. We set ourselves up as an authority over and above God. It's called the sin of arrogance, and it creeps into our church circles so easily. It is a sign of apostasy, and it is a sign that we have to be very, very careful with, because it is something that can creep in amongst us. And we can start to accept it, and we must be aware that this is an area that Jude is warning us about. Now, he says, though you already know all this, I want to remind you. And that was verse 5. And then he goes on to talk about false teachers in the next little section. But why does he say he wants to remind us? If all of this is going on, sure, you don't need to be reminded anymore. It's already there. It's right in front of you. Well, there's a little phrase which goes like this, and I think you'll all remember this one. It's a Chinese proverb, and it says this: shortest pencil is better than longest memory. And it's so true. Shortest pencil is better than longest memory. So if you do find that there are times in your own life when maybe you've had these particular sins come into your life, write them down somewhere and confess them, because that shortest memory, that shortest pencil, is going to help you to remember. Remember the fact that it is, what I said before, nothing but the grace of God. Nothing but the grace of God. We are so jolly self-righteous, and yet in God's sight, it is only His grace and His grace alone that makes us who we are. And that should make us humble before Him. All right, let's look down now at the next little section. We've got some interesting bits to look at, but we want to look briefly at 8 through to 11. It says, in the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. It's a little reminder, because we get so, I should use the word arrogant, but we get so proud nowadays that we can actually rebuke Satan. And there's a whole group of people out there that spend their time rebuking Satan. There are people that pray and do this as a profession almost. This is their gift. They're going to rebuke Satan and bind Satan and all these sorts of things. Ladies, I want to tell you that that is a scary field to go into. Because it says over here, Moses, who was the person they were contending about, disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. They don't know where it is. Moses died somewhere. They're not sure where. And what did they do? Even the archangel Michael did not bring a slanderous accusation against the devil. For some reason, sometimes we think that we can just go in there and fight the devil. And because we've got the Lord on our side, we'll be right. Now that is true. But don't get arrogant about it. Don't get proud about it. Start to realize that it is the Lord himself who will defeat Satan. The battle isn't yours. It is the Lord. This is not something that you're going out to sort of conquer Satan. You're actually going out because the Lord is going to conquer Satan. And that's why you're safe and secure. And so it says over here that even the archangel Michael did not bring a slanderous accusation against Satan. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these men, and these men, whenever you see that phrase, and we'll see it several times during this chapter, these men means the apostates. These men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Now, all you brethren and ladies should be really happy, because you love the Old Testament stories, don't you? It's absolutely amazing that so few people do read the Old Testament. I was challenged when I was fairly young to read the whole Bible through. I was about 13. And I thought, okay, do you know how hard it is to get through the book of Genesis? It is a hard book because it's quite long. The particular person that actually challenged us was a person who was a traveling preacher in India, a missionary, and he said, and all of you younger ones, we were all school kids there, all of you younger ones can start reading a book of the Bible. Read a whole book. And of course, I thought, that's a good idea. And I read the book of Ruth. 4 chapters. And I was already one down, only 65 more to go. The next book I went for was Esther. Good story. A little longer, but a good story. And I got through that one. 2 down. Do you know, it took me 2 years before I read the whole Bible through. Terribly boring passages and numbers. Absolutely disinterested in those repetitive numbers going on and on, but I read every single one because I wanted to say I'd read the Bible through. Do you know, I decided to do it again. And I decided to do it again. I decided I would try to do it every year. And it was amazing that those boring passages are still there. You still come across them in numbers and you still have to read them. But there is absolutely great bits of information in the Old Testament. And of course, as you know, there's a lot of information here that comes from the Old Testament because that was all they had in those days. Jude, of course, didn't have the pleasure of having the whole New Testament. He had certain portions of it. Galatians was probably written. That was one of the first books that was written. And there were a few other books that had been written that he probably had access to. But he didn't have very much more than that. And later on in this, you'll find he quotes from other literature. not the Bible at all. He's talking about other literature. Now, this is quite ordinary to have been done, because literature in those days was what everybody read. It wasn't necessarily scripture, but they read the stories that was also included, and everybody knew those stories. And so nobody knew the stories that were being still written. Nobody knew the Acts of the Apostles, because they hadn't been written yet. Nobody knew the Revelation, because the Revelation hadn't been revealed. And so they hadn't got those other books yet. But here was Jude quoting from other pieces of literature as well. But here he talks about three interesting people. And he talks about taking the way of Cain, and then rushing for profit into Balaam's error, and they were destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Now, you probably know these three stories, but you know the story of Cain. Cain was, of course, the first man who committed a murder. But why did he do that? Cain was given truth. The truth was that without the shedding of blood, there is no coming into the presence of the Lord. There is no remission of sin, and you can't come into the presence of the Lord without sin being removed. So this was a basic truth. We all know the story of the Garden of Eden, where the lamb had to be slain in order for them to come back into the presence of God. And Cain over here decided he was going to grow some fruit and give that to God. Now, was it a good idea to give God something? Of course. But he did it in the wrong way. And it says over here, they've taken the way of Cain. How many of you know people that believe in God but do not believe God? They believe in God, but they don't believe God. I've got friends, if you were to ask them, do you believe in God? They'd say yes. Say, do you believe that you cannot get into his presence without the shedding of blood? Oh no, now that's all very old-fashioned and blood and all this business, you know, we don't want that part. But I believe in God. Yeah, sure, he's a good guy, you know. They actually took a survey in America and they said that 90% of the people in America believe in God, but only 20% of them go to church. And they said the reason for that was that though they believed in God, they really didn't want to visit him. Here we have an example of Cain, who believed in God, but he did not believe God. And ladies, if you're talking to somebody who is on the verge of being interested in Christian things, in truth, and you talk to them and they say, do they believe in God? You say, they've come part way, but they've only gone as far as Cain. They haven't come the full way of believing in the truth of what God is really all about. And then you've got the story of Balaam. Now, Balaam is a very interesting character. It's one of the few stories that really sounds like a fairy story in the Bible. Because, I mean, here is a donkey that talks. You know, we used to have those. I loved fairy stories when I was growing up. I don't know whether you were allowed to read them. Some of you probably came from very strict homes where you weren't allowed to have fairy stories. But I had fairy stories when I was growing up, and it was always lovely because there was always a fairy godmother who turned up with a wand. Do you know that? And she always said, I give you three wishes. And I could never figure out why somebody hadn't written a good story which said, I give you three wishes, and the first wish would be something wonderful, and the second wish would be something wonderful, and the third wish would be to get three more wishes. You see, this could go on forever. The story could just keep going. And I could never figure out why anybody had not written one of those. But this particular story of Balaam is like that. It seems like it's a fairy story. Because here's Balaam, who actually has a donkey talk to him, or takes on a voice and says something to him. Now, there are three different areas of this story, and I want you just to look at them carefully. It says, he rushed for profit into Balaam's error. This meant that Balaam, who was, for those of you that are not familiar with the story of Balaam was actually asked to come and curse the children of Israel. Balak, who was the one who was asking him to come and do this, said, come and curse the children of Israel because I don't want them around. And of course, Balaam had three things that he did. One was, he presumed that because the children of Israel had been naughty, they'd done a few things that they shouldn't have done, that God would punish them, and therefore it was quite all right for him to go and curse God's people. So he trotted off there, thinking he could do that, and God said, no, don't do that. And so Balak upped the money. That's what you get over here. He rushed for profit. He upped the money. He said, look, I'll give you double the money or whatever it was, you know, increase the stakes. And so Balaam finally said, okay, I'll go. And he goes, but when he starts to speak, instead of actually saying good bad things about them, he says good things. And then we have a third problem. And many of us are not familiar with the third problem. But the third problem was that Balaam was so mad, he finally decided that Balak was going to win. And he taught Balak what to do to bring the children of Israel down. And I want you to look at this portion of scripture which explain that. So let's go first of all to Balaam's way. As Balaam's way, Balaam's error, and then Balaam's teaching. So let's go to 2 Peter 2:15. Or 2 Peter 2:15, whichever way you like to say it. All right, it says 2 Peter 2:15, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, let's look at Revelation. You've seen the one in Jude. Now, let's look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. And it tells you what Balaam did. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. This is the letter to the church at Pergamum. Nevertheless, I think you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. You see, what Balaam did in the end was brought down the people of Israel by getting them to intermarry with the Midianites. And pretty soon they were worshipping other gods. And that was called the error of Balaam. And here it says that in Jude, that what Balaam had done over here, he had rushed for profit, he had taken his money, and he had wanted to curse Israel. His real problem was that he could not see how the just God could justify sinners. He could not see how the just God could justify sinners. Have you ever discovered or thought about how can the holy forgive the unholy? How is that possible? As soon as he does that, he is no longer holy. And that's exactly what Balaam thought. He said, how can the just be a justifier? He couldn't grasp and understand God. And then we've got Korah's rebellion. And Korah's, of course, there's the word rebellion again. You all know the story about Korah. Korah thought he knew better than God. Those of you that don't know the story of Korah, Korah was a priest who thought he could be, he was a singer, a Levite, who thought he could be a priest. He thought he could be very, very important. He started to take over the role of an area that he wasn't supposed to be in. He started to take over, and God said, you should not do this. And he said, why not? I can. And it says, the earth opened up and swallowed them. And all of his household and those that were around. Now, not all of Korah's people died. Obviously, it was those who were rebellious that died. Because I'll tell you what, there were some of Korah's people that lived. Turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84, and I'm sure all of you realize that lots of the psalms are written by the sons of Korah. So I want to bring this session to a close because it's been a terribly depressing session, but I want to bring it to a close with great joy because there is such a thing as continuing forgiveness. Here was Korah's sons listed amongst the heinous crimes here, horrible, horrible things that are happening. And yet it says Korah's sons lived on to write some of the most beautiful pieces of scripture. And in Psalm 84, this is what Korah writes. Better is one day in your court than a thousand elsewhere. Psalm 84, verse 10. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Ladies, here was a person who understood the opposite of arrogance, the opposite of rebellion, and the opposite of the sin of pride. Here was somebody who said, I am one of Korah's sons. He writes it right at the beginning. The sons of Korah. A psalm. And then he writes this most beautiful psalm, but ends up, or in the middle it says, one day in the courts of the Lord, than a thousand elsewhere. I wonder if you would really think that. I'm sure you've all watched television and you've seen them say, would $1 million make a difference? Oh dear. I have a wonderful time when I'm watching the lotto balls drop. Because I wait until it almost drops, I can see the number, and then I say the number, and everybody else in the room thinks that I've actually picked the right number. But it's not true, because I've actually seen the number, you see, as it's falling down. How many of you have ever been able to really pick all the right numbers? Of course not. But would $1 million make a difference? Of course it would. We would love to have $1 million, and it would make a difference. But you know what it says? That the word of the Lord is more valuable than millions of dollars. Millions and millions of dollars. Would $1,000 or $1 million make a difference? Sure. Does the word of God make a difference? It's worth more. I wonder if we believe that. So I want to ask you that one question again. Do you believe in the God you believe in?